Well, we started a series last week called Blessed, or Blessed, depending on how you want to pronounce it. I don't care, depending on the context. And we started with an assumption that everybody wants a blessed life. Everybody wants to have blessings. We all want to feel blessed, or we want to feel like we have blessings. The problem is that we define that differently, don't we? We don't always think of blessing the same way. For one person, it may be, you know, having coffee with a longtime friend that you haven't seen for a while, and you walk away from that time and you just feel, and sometimes you say it, I just feel blessed right now. But for some person, you know, maybe for you, that doesn't do anything. It's just another cup of coffee and, you know, an hour out of your day. For you, maybe it's something needs to be more tangible, maybe a financial thing, a money thing, maybe a certain job that you have to have, a certain event has to go right in your life before you feel blessed. Whatever the thing is, we all define it a little bit differently. But we all admit that those things that we call blessings, those things that we say give us a blessed life, they don't come around nearly as often as we'd like them to, do they? We don't walk through life as often as we would like saying, oh, I feel blessed, oh, I'm blessed. Most of us walk through life wishing for those things to happen, hoping for those things, looking forward to the next blessing, and looking back at the last one and wondering why we're in a dead zone, why we are in a time when we don't feel blessed. And then we start to look at our lives. We start to look in the mirror. And we start to pick things out in our lives and say, oh, maybe God isn't blessing me because of this. Oh, maybe God isn't blessing me because of that. Somebody hurt me and I'm feeling anger, and so God's not going to bless me. I've got this habit that I can't break, and so God says off limits. I'm not going to bless you until you can clean that up. I've got this thing that I just keep getting hung up on. And God says, nope, no blessing for you until you can do better. And so we work harder and we work longer to try to be good so that maybe God can be happy with us. Does that describe anybody's life at any point in your life? I mean, we've all been there, haven't we? And maybe you're there right now. Jesus addressed this very early in his ministry. And so that's where we're looking in this passage of Scripture for a couple of weeks now to see if what Jesus said can change our mind about how this whole blessing thing works and how we're going to define blessings. And so we're in a passage called the Beatitudes. It's in Matthew chapter 5. And basically what our goal is in this series is to discover, if I can put it this way, what types of people that God insists on blessing. What type of people does God bless without begging, without asking, without, you know, being good enough, without, you know, just constantly working for it? Does God want to bless us without us working for it, without us begging for it? And if he does, who does he bless, and how can we qualify? How do we get in on that, right? That's the goal of this series. That's what we're trying to discover. Before we jump into Matthew chapter 5, I want to give you two more ways to look at this, because I like to look at things from different perspectives sometimes, and maybe it'll help you a little bit. I'm using the term four types of people or four groups of people, but here's maybe another way that you'll connect with it a little bit better. Maybe you look at this not so much as four types of people, but as four milestones in your journey. Four levels or four milestones in your spiritual growth process that God wants us to get to in our growth. Maybe you would look at it, maybe you think of it, and this is the first way I thought of it, sort of like concentric circles. You know those circles that sort of go in on one another, or maybe you start in the middle and go out. Think of it as four concentric circles starting from the outside. And then there's group one, and group two is a subset of that, and then group three, and then group four. okay? If that's true, whether you think of it as a milestone, whether you think of it as circles, whether you think of it as groups of people, I don't care how you think about it. Because there's a negative and a positive in any of these ways. Okay, let me give you a negative. Just think about this for a second. If this is how it works, whether it's down the road or, you know, in the circles or whatever, you can't just jump to the one you want, right? If I'm standing here from a milestone standpoint, I say, man, I really like number three's blessing, you know. I can't just jump there. We went to Florida and back about a month ago, and I tell you what, there we drove, okay? There are some stretches that you just wish you could jump to a certain mile marker. If you've driven any long periods of time, I drove back and forth. I went to school in central Iowa. And so, you know, 6 hours, 7 hours, 550 once, you know, it was light traffic day. Nothing on my part that I did. You know, there's a stretch in across Illinois, or when you're driving back and forth with Florida, there's a stretch in Georgia there where it's like, can I just, like, you know, teleport, you know, beam me over 300 miles? I just want to jump from where I am to over here, you know? We can't do that in our physical lives, and we can't do that in our spiritual lives. There is no way to jump from mile marker one to mile marker three just because we like group three's blessings a little bit better. It doesn't work that way. There's a process. It's the same thing. With the circles, you can't just jump in. But there's a positive as well, okay? Don't like the negatives always. But the positive side is this. As we are working our way through, or as we're working our way down this journey, by the time we get to, say, group three over here, or mile marker or milestone three, because we couldn't jump there, the blessings are cumulative. See that? We've already found out how God blesses us back at milestone one, and we've tapped into that. We've begun to experience those blessings. And then we begin to experience the blessings in the second milestone as well, or the second circle in. And by the time we get to three, for instance, or four, because we didn't just jump over everything, it's cumulative, and God's blessing builds and builds and builds. So that's a good thing, right? I mean, we want to jump, but then we miss out on so much. And so what we're looking at here is a process of a place where God wants us to be and a type of person that God wants us to become, that he insists on blessing, that he will bless without us begging for it. And I think that's a type of life that we can all look forward to, yes? So that's what we're doing here. That's what we're working on. So last week we heard Jesus say, blessed are the bankrupt. And the bankrupt is the person who stands before God with empty hands and finally admits, I have nothing to offer you, God. I have nothing to offer you. I can't be good enough. I can't work hard enough. I can't. There is not enough good in me that will even count as anything in your record book with me. And this person stops looking at themselves, stop being absorbed with their own self-importance and their own, you know, his or her own self, and says to God, God, I am nothing. I am spiritually, I'm destitute. I'm impoverished. Remember, if you were here last week, we used some of these words. I'm ruined spiritually. I'm bankrupt. And so, I am going to humble myself before you, God. Admit my sinfulness, the fact that I set my agenda and my will and myself above you constantly. And I will admit that, and I will acknowledge that. And instead of trying to bring my own good to the table, I will accept your good on me. I will accept your forgiveness for my sin. I will accept your salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Not on my terms, but on your terms, because I have no terms, because I am spiritually empty. And God says, that is a person that I can work with. That's just the beginning of blessings, but that's a person that I can bless. That's a person who is not so wrapped up in themselves that they cannot see me. And so I have to ask, and we ended here last week, and I have to ask you this week as well. Are you in a place where you can experience God's blessing, where you can begin to be blessed by God? Have you personally come to a place in your spiritual life or in this journey where you have admitted your emptiness, where you have admitted your sinfulness before God, and you have placed your entire faith in Christ alone for forgiveness and for salvation? If you have, then that is the first step on the journey. But if not, then you're still at the starting line of this wonderful journey toward knowing God and loving God and being blessed by God. You're still on the outside of that first circle looking in and saying, I would really love to have those blessings. And God says, there's one step that it takes to start that process, and that is Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven given to us whereby we can be or must be saved than Jesus. He's the only way. And if you're in a place where you've never trusted in Christ, man, you can do that today. Even while I continue teaching, you can have a heart-to-heart conversation with God right now and admit your sinfulness and believe in Christ alone. And the reason I make a big deal about that, number one, is because it is a big deal. I mean, obviously, it is a big deal. But number two, this is where we're picking up. This is where we're picking up and moving on this morning as we move into our our second step. So we find the second milestone or the second circle or set of blessings or the second type of person in Matthew chapter 5. And we're looking at verses 4 and 6 today. Jesus said 8 sayings in 4 pairs, and we're looking at them in pairs. And the first pair last week was verses 3 and 5. And today we're going to see verses 4 and 6. And I mentioned last week, because that sounds sort of weird, that early on there were some people copying the Bible that they actually wanted to reverse some of those so that the pairs stayed together. But I think Jesus did it this way on purpose. But verses 4 and 6 today, let's take a look at this, and then we'll see what this blessing is. He says this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Now, let's eliminate something right away. We would love verse 4 there to mean that anytime we grieve over something, anytime we mourn over something, God is just going to automatically come in and make us feel better and comfort us. But we all know that's not the case, isn't it? We all know, in fact, we all probably, or at least most of us, carry some sort of grief, maybe even right now, a hurt that someone has placed on you or that you've inflicted upon yourself, something, maybe a long, long time ago, that you still mourn over, that you still carry with you, and you have prayed for comfort, and you have begged for comfort, and you have wished for comfort, and you cannot find that comfort, even from what you understand in Christ. And you look at a verse like this and you say, I don't believe it. I can't buy that. I can't buy that because it's just not true. It's just not true. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. I'm mourning, I'm grieving, and I don't find any comfort. And it's not because you haven't asked. It's not because you haven't tried. Maybe you've wondered, do I have enough faith? It's not because people haven't tried to comfort you. You know what it is? It's because we live in a cursed, fallen world where pain and sin rule, and true comfort, lasting comfort, is very rare, isn't it? And this is the life that we live. This is the world that we live in. And so we have to make a decision. We have to either say, Jesus is right, and I'm not understanding it the way he meant it, or Jesus is wrong, and that's not true. And it's just a platitude to make people feel better. Which way are we going to go, one or two? We go with one. We go with one. We don't say Jesus is wrong, because if Jesus is wrong in Matthew 5:4, where else is Jesus wrong? It could be. We can't trust him. If Jesus is wrong about mourning and comfort, is he right about I'm the way, the truth, and the life? I don't know. I can't believe him anymore if he's wrong in one place, right? And he certainly is not the truth if he's wrong in any place. So we go with Jesus is right, and I misunderstand. Not Jesus is wrong, and he misunderstood. Okay, so that's the track that we go on, is we say, Jesus is right. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I just don't understand what it's talking about here. So we have to ask, is there anything else that can help explain what Jesus said? Is there anything else in this passage immediately that can help explain this? Is there anything else in the whole Bible that can shed some light on this? And I think there is. I think there is. The Old Testament and New Testament both, but especially the Old Testament prophets are full of passages about mourning, about grieving. There's one specific passage in Isaiah 61 that I want us to take a look at, because three times it talks about mourning, and one of Jesus' early messages that he taught was on this passage. So let's go there. Isaiah chapter 61. We'll take a look at verses 1 through 3. And then we'll jump back to Luke 4, where Jesus actually taught on this passage. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me. He has commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives, the freeing of prisoners, to announce the year when the Lord will show his favor, the day when our God will seek vengeance, to console," here it is, "all who mourn, to strengthen those who mourn in Zion." And then he uses some word pictures here by giving them a turban instead of ashes, because a mourning person would take off their turban and put ashes on their head. Oil symbolizing joy instead of mourning, because they would not clean themselves, they would not purify themselves during a mourning period. A garment symbolizing praise instead of discouragement, because they would wear sackcloth. Maybe you've heard the phrase sackcloth and ashes is a symbol of mourning. And he says you'll be able to get dressed. And they will be called, at the end of verse 3, they will be called oaks of righteousness, trees planted by the Lord to reveal his splendor or his glory. Now Jesus taught on this. Take a look at Luke chapter 4. Let's see what Jesus said about mourning, since Isaiah pointed that out here. Luke chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 16. We're going to work our way through this. Now, Luke 4, 16, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. Nothing new here. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. Just, by the way, just insert here, no chapters and verses at this point. Okay, no chapters and verses. So here's Isaiah, find what you're looking for, with no chapters and verses. And so he just kept looking, which means you have to know it, right? He had to know the entire book of Isaiah so he knew what he was looking at. Just, that's an aside there, but I always find that interesting. Just, what's that? I mean, just where it is. And they did that with all of the scrolls they had. Anyway, so here he found the place, and we just read that in Isaiah 61. Here's the place, verse 18. He read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and regaining of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll. I didn't hear anything about mourning in there, did you? He gave the scroll back to the attendant and sat down. That was the custom. They would stand up to read, and then they would sit down to teach. and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. This was a very well-known passage. They were looking forward to the day when Messiah would come and fulfill this passage. Everybody knew this passage. He could have quoted it and everybody would have known it. He didn't have to read it, but he did. Then he began to tell them, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled, even as you heard it being read. Jesus said, this is what Isaiah had prophesied about Messiah was going to come and do. This is what was going to happen. And I'm telling you right now, I am he, I am Messiah, and I am fulfilling it right now. But he stopped halfway through the prophecy, didn't he? He didn't say anything about mourning. Three times in Isaiah, he focused on this idea of mourning and grieving and getting comfort. And Jesus basically said, I'm going to fulfill the first half right now, but I'm not fulfilling the second half. I'm not here yet to fulfill the second half about mourning. Jesus knew that Israel was going to reject him. He knew that he was going to die. He knew that he was going to come back to life. He knew that the majority of the promises and the prophecies about the kingdom were going to be postponed and not fulfilled. He knew that he was not yet going to wipe every tear from the eye. That comes later after all of the final judgments. Jesus did not come the first time to put an end to all mourning and to comfort every grief. It's not why he came. It's not why he was here. He stopped short. He said, I'm here to heal people. I'm here to offer the kingdom. I'm here to release captives. So much of what he did, but I'm not here to fix everything yet. And we look around in this world and we say, good, because if he did a really, really poor job. Because not everything is fixed yet. We still grieve, we still mourn, there is still a lot of comfort that is missing. But that doesn't mean that he did nothing about grief. It doesn't mean that he did nothing about mourning. Last week I mentioned that there are both physical and spiritual aspects to this promise that God made, right, to the kingdom. And there were physical things like land and, you know, they have to have somewhere to eat and live and all that. But there were some spiritual aspects of it too. There's the personal relationship with God, the reconciliation that we have with God. There's the forgiveness of sin. There are some spiritual aspects. And Jesus said, in my death, I may not be opening up all of the physical aspects yet. I may not be doing everything yet, but the spiritual aspects of reconciliation with God and forgiveness, I am opening up now through my death. And that's what Good Friday and Easter are all about, is opening up these spiritual aspects of the kingdom. And that's important here because this, Jesus doesn't make all pain go away right now. Pain will go away later. Tears will go away later. Death will go away later. That's not the world we live in yet. It's a promised world. It's coming. But that's not where we live. And if all we do is think about mourning and grief in physical terms, we will look at Matthew chapter 5 and say, I can't believe that. Jesus lied. But he wasn't talking about physical terms. I think he was talking about something else. I think he was talking about a different type of grief. And here's why. Because even though the most natural reason for mourning is loss, usually death, that's why we mourn, the Old Testament is also, well, in the New Testament for that matter, full of places where the exact same word of mourning, this exact same concept is used. But instead of mourning over loss or mourning over death, it's grief for sin. In Isaiah chapter 10, we read that Ezra did not eat food or drink water because he was in mourning over the infidelity, the sin of the exiles. They were in blatant sin. and Ezra grieved for them. He grieved over their sin. About a dozen years later in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find that Nehemiah the governor, Ezra again, the priestly scribe, the Levites who were imparting understanding to the people, they were all, the Israelites were together, and they were reading the word of God. And Nehemiah and Ezra was reading, and Nehemiah was overseeing, and the Levites were helping the people understand because they hadn't heard this for so long. And they said to them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," because all the people had been weeping when they heard the words of the law. The Jews were finally back in Israel after decades of being exiled, almost 100 years. And they were finally back in Israel, and they finally had the temple that they could worship, and they finally had Jerusalem where they could live, and they finally were together again. And Ezra the priest was standing there reading God's word, reading the scriptures, and the Levites were explaining it to them. And as the scriptures were read and explained, the people began to weep. And some of that may have been, you know, tears of joy because they were back. But they also grieved. Why? Because as the scriptures were read and as the scriptures were explained, they saw their lives were out of line with what God had said. And they mourned over that, and they grieved over that. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites had to say, no, this is supposed to be a good thing. This is supposed to be a good thing. We're back. We're reading the scriptures in our own language. It's not the other languages. This is supposed to be a good thing. Don't mourn over this. But they were grieving over their sin because the scriptures were read. And they said, we don't match up. We don't live up to this. Now, I want to mention this. In Isaiah 61, the last sentence of verse 3 talks about oaks of righteousness. That's actually one of the verses where we get our church name from. The Lord has planted them like oaks of righteousness. They're planted by the Lord to reveal his splendor, to reveal his glory. The purpose of Oak Tree Community Church is to help us grow like strong oak trees. Love oak trees. Beautiful, aren't they? Especially the big old ones. They shelter people. They keep the area from eroding away. I mean, there's lots of symbolism in there. But why did God plant oaks of righteousness? To reveal his glory, his splendor. Oak Tree Community Church exists to help people reveal God's glory, like a beautiful oak tree. But God calls them oaks of righteousness, not just any oaks, but oaks of righteousness. And righteousness is the key to this whole thing. Righteousness is the key to grieving over sin so that we can be comforted. And I think Jesus explains that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And so I want to tie this back in here. This is the key. It's all about righteousness. We may not have comfort from all mourning yet, but Jesus did do something about mourning for sin. So let's take Matthew 5, 6 again. Just look at this again. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for," say it, "righteousness." That's the key. "Because they will be satisfied." Why is it that people are mourning in verse 4? Because they're grieving over their own sin. These are the same people that have come to God empty-handed last week, remember? They've come to God empty-handed and said, "We have nothing." And God says, "Fine, I'll forgive you and I'll save you and I'll bless you." And now they're like, "But I still sin. And now I actually feel bad for that." Yeah, I mean, it's a good thing, right? But now we're mourning. Now we're grieving over sin that we probably didn't grieve over before, that we didn't mourn over before. Now we have this guilt, which is why we think we have to work harder. And Jesus said, it's not about working harder. It's not about that. Let me tell you what it's about. It's about hungering and thirsting after righteousness in verse 6. Jesus actually used a play on words here. You see that in verse 6, hungering and thirsting. to describe the type of heart that he wants us to have. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is actually the concept behind one of the old songs that was written for temple worship in ancient Israel. We still have this recorded for us in Psalm 42. And the first two verses of Psalm 42 are our memory verse this week. So if you work on the memory verses and you do that, listen to what the musicians in ancient Israel wrote. Psalm 42, as a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, for the living God. I say, when will I be able to go and appear in God's presence? See the similarities there between what Jesus said and what the musician said so many hundreds of years before that? The writer says, I'm thirsting for God like a deer thirsts or pants for living water. It's interesting that Jesus used that exact same phrase, living water, river of water, a river of life. When the Holy Spirit comes inside of a person, he just wants to exude this life of righteousness in us. And we come to God and we say, God, forgive me, save me. And God says, yes, absolutely, I will. And then we sin. We say, what happened to the righteousness? What happened to being better? And somehow we have bought into the satanic lie that Jesus can start our salvation, but we have to finish it. Jesus can save us, but we have to work hard enough to keep it. Jesus can forgive us, but we have to work long and hard hours in making sure that we stay in good with him. And it's a lie. And it's a lie straight from Satan himself. It's not in the scriptures. Jesus, who started our salvation, finishes our salvation. Jesus, who forgave us, keeps us forgiven. This is all of Jesus. And so this is why it's a blessing. You see, we come to this and we look at this as a curse almost. I'm mourning for sin. I'm grieving for sin. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life in under guilt for sin. That's just the beginning. We should grieve over our sin, shouldn't we? When we sin, we should mourn and grieve because we have grieved the Father who's forgiven us. But we shouldn't let it stop there. When we sin, when we grieve over that, when we look at our spiritual emptiness, that should drive us to the Father. It should create in us a craving, a passion, an insatiable appetite, hunger and thirsting after Christ. See, grieving for sin is not good enough. It should spur us on to something greater. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. So we should ask the question, wherein that is a blessing? Where's the blessing? Where does the comfort come in? Where does the satisfaction come in? How does that happen? If you're taking notes, I just gave you a couple of blanks, just a few things to fill in today if you do that. There are two, I think, steps or parts to this blessing. Here's the first part, and they both have to do with righteousness. First of all, righteousness is a done deal. Righteousness is a done deal. This is a big thing. This is a big thing. This is, in fact, this is probably a truth of Scripture that we don't emphasize enough. We don't emphasize this enough, probably. We buy into that lie. You know, as if I have to work hard enough, you know, fine, all right, Jesus, you know, I'm in. Jesus got me in, and now it's up to me. And that's not what the scriptures say at all. The scriptures say righteousness is a done deal. I don't know if you know this. I want to explain this for just a minute. This is huge. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you placed your whole faith in him, when you humbled yourself and you came with empty hands and you admitted your emptiness spiritually and your sinfulness, God did an awesome trade. He did a fantastic, he did an unfair trade is what he did. He said, here's what I'm going to do for you. I am going to take all of your sin and I'm just going to take it away. That's the forgiveness part. But forgiveness doesn't save us. There's another part to that. He traded us. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your sin. And we look at that and say, okay, the trade is now I have to be good. And that's not it at all. The trade is God said, I will take all of your sin away. And in its place, I am going to dump all of Christ's own personal righteousness in you and on you. Now, that's an unfair trade, isn't it? And this is why we don't understand this. This is why we don't buy into it, because we say, if you're going to take all my sin away, then I have to, I'm basically indebted to you forever, right? I have to do enough good. That's what we expect with trades. God said, no, I'm going to take all the sin. I am going to dump all of Christ's own righteousness on you and in you and all over you. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Is anybody awake? I mean, come on. This is huge. This is huge. He takes our sin and he gives us Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness. He doesn't wait for us to fill up the account. When's that going to happen? Never. Never. Because we keep sinning. And we think that takes us into the negative. And God says, there is no negative in your account. How can there be no negative in my account? Because it's already full of Jesus. It's already full. And just like we couldn't be good enough to get in, we can't be good enough to stay in. And we don't have to be good enough to stay in. And so now we have this righteousness. The problem is that it's sort of like bottled up inside. We have it, but we don't tap into it because we think we still have to be good enough. And so we say, thanks for the righteousness, but I can still do it on my own. Thanks for getting rid of my sin. Now I'm free to do it on my own. And we still sin. And we don't live up to the righteousness that God has already empowered us to live up to. Because we think that Jesus started it, but we have to finish it. And part of this blessing is understanding righteousness is a done deal. Righteousness is not something I have to work for. It's not something I have to come up with on my own. It's not something that I have to make up. Righteousness is a done deal. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very last verse. He said, God made the one, that's Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us. On the cross, Jesus became sin in your place and mine. It was a substitution. It was a substitution. That was us. That was me. I was supposed to be there. You were supposed to be there. We're supposed to pay for our own sins. The wage for sin is death. And God said, let me make a substitute right now. I won't make you pay for sin. That you have eternally... sin is an eternal violation of God's law and God's holiness. Do you understand that? Sin is an eternal violation. Some people wonder, how can God send somebody to hell for eternity? Isn't that overkill? No. Because sin is an eternal violation. And the person who ends up separated from God in eternal judgment is a person who could never, can never, will never pay off that eternal violation. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus. And so Jesus hung on that cross. And the Father turned his back for a space of 3 earth hours while Jesus was on the cross that day. Because Jesus became sin for us. But that's not the end of the story. That's only the first half of the verse. The reason that happened, that he became sin for us, is so that in him, not in ourselves, not under our own power, but so that in him, we would become the righteousness of God. This was a legal transaction. We have an account with God. And when we are conceived into this world, Before we do anything good or bad, before we choose to do good or bad, we are already under God's condemnation just because we are part of the human race. And God says, you have an account with me that is bankrupt, and there's not enough good that you could do in the world to fill that up. And so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will pardon, I will forgive your bankruptcy, and I'll fill it up for you if you would place your whole faith in Christ alone. Isn't that awesome? Here's the problem with that. There's always a problem, isn't there? Here's a problem with that. Just because God chooses to look at us and see Jesus, when was the last time you looked in the mirror and saw Jesus instead of you? We don't look in the mirror and say, oh, hey, Jesus, yeah, looking good. I'm perfect. Christ's righteousness all over me. I never sin anymore. I'm just like Jesus. That doesn't happen very, okay, never, right? If you catch yourself in front of the mirror on that one good minute when everything is good, right? You know? That's not the way it has to be, though. That's not the way it has to be. Because not only is righteousness a done deal, righteousness, here's the second one this morning, part of the blessing. Righteousness is to be a daily pursuit. Righteousness is to be a daily pursuit. So how does that work? Why do I have to pursue it if it's already in me and on me and over me? Because again, like I said, it's sort of bottled up inside. It's supposed to be just flowing through us. But we have those things that they don't hold back righteousness, but they hold back us from letting the righteousness flow through us, don't they? We have these things in us. It can be sin. It can be, the hurts that we have. It can be our habit. It can be all sorts of different things. These things, the writer of Hebrews mentions sin specifically as sin which easily trips us up. You have one of those, don't you? At least. A whole closet full, maybe, of sins that easily trip us up. And it's not that Christ's righteousness doesn't want to flow through us. It's that we don't hunger and thirst after God. We don't hunger and thirst after letting Him lead us and guide us and rule us. We don't have an appetite for what God has an appetite for. That's what it comes down to. You say, well, how is that a blessing? Well, the blessing is because we don't have to work hard for it. We have to do one thing. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, above all else, pursue His kingdom and, say it, righteousness. And then what happens to all the other stuff I focus on? What happens to all the other stuff that I worry about? What happens to all the stuff that if I'm pursuing righteousness, what happens to the rest of my life? What did He say? God takes care of that. All these things will be added. The physical things, the other spiritual things, that stuff will be taken care of when we place our priority on Christ. When we focus on Christ, the rest is taken care of. Here's an old song. We sing it sometimes still now, and it was running through my head this week. There's an old song that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on His wonderful face. And the things of earth, you know what they're going to do? They're going to grow strangely dim. I always wondered when I was a kid, I always wondered what that strangely meant. Okay? Because my brain works weird, right? And so, strangely dim, and maybe this isn't what the writer intended, but you know what I've come to the conclusion, what it means that the things of earth will go strangely dim? It's strange because it's not normal. It's strange because it's not natural. We're going to look around and we're going to say, you know what? My passion, my zeal, my craving, my hunger for Christ and His righteousness and His glory being lived out in my life is so strong that the rest of the stuff that I normally would worry about, that I normally would focus on, that I normally would pursue, somehow, strangely, I don't know how, but it just sort of fades away. I don't worry about those things anymore. The things of earth will grow strangely dim, but in only one place, in the light of his glory and grace. This is a story of grace. This is a story of God's loving grace. This is why we don't have to beg for these blessings and ask for these blessings and on our knees all the time. Oh, God, please bless me. He's like, I'm waiting to. I want to. It's not like I'm withholding anything. We get in our own way because we hunger and thirst after everything but his righteousness, don't we? C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Joyful Christian. He said, aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. You miss both. When we pursue everything that we think matters here, not only do we miss all of that, but we miss that. Not from a salvation standpoint, but from a growth standpoint. From a relationship with God's standpoint. Yeah, we're in. But our focus is on all the wrong places. And so here's where we have to ask ourselves as we look at this second set of blessings. How do we be comforted? How do we be filled? How are we satisfied in this life? It's not through chasing our own desires and our own agenda. It's all about chasing the Savior. When we stop looking at ourselves and we start looking at the Savior for everything we are and everything we have, we find that our longing is finally fulfilled, you know, the way that we never could. And just like Pete said, these aren't just words on a page. This is truth if we would be willing to chase it. It's a done deal. He's not holding anything back from us, but he wants us to want it. And the fact of the matter is that we are so inundated with everything else in this life that we just don't want it most of the time. We want everything else but the righteousness of Christ living out through us. And so here's the question this morning on the back of your connection card. Here's the challenge. Here's the step that we need to take. Would you say there is something in my life right now that I need to stop focusing on this week? So that I can intentionally focus on Christ. There is something that I need to stop chasing because it's taking all of my time and it's taking all of my energy and it's taking all of my focus and it's taking me away from the Savior. I'm not losing my salvation over it. It's a done deal. But I have no life. I have no growth. I have no satisfaction. And sure, I grieve over my sin, but it's not driving me toward Him. Maybe it's something that you need to stop watching, something that you need to stop doing, something of the place that you need to stop going. Not because those things are even necessarily bad, but because they're not the best. They're not what God has called us to. And you would say, there is something in my life. And maybe we would say, you know, there are a lot of somethings in my life, and the line's just not long enough. We start with one. We can start with one. Say, I'm going to focus on the Savior this week, step by step, one at a time in our growth process. Again, like I started, maybe you would say, I'm on the starting line. I'm on the starting line, but I've never even placed my faith in Christ for the first. I've never acknowledged my abject sinfulness before God. You need to do that today. Would you mark that on your card? Would you mark that on your card this morning? Because I want to help you take those first steps. I want to help you get into this so that you can see how the truth of this. You hear this and you say, I don't even understand how that works. And that's true, you don't. Until you get into it. That's the way God designed it. We're going to close in prayer. We're going to sing one more song. The words are very familiar. We already sang them this morning. A little bit different tune the second time around. But the key here is this phrase. And when we get there, sing it with everything that you have. Dressed in His righteousness alone. That's the key. to being blessed by God. Let's pray.